If you have your Bible, Revelation 2, turn to Revelation chapter 2. That's where we are today, finishing off, Lord willing, this chapter. We are in that section of Jesus' letters to the churches. And so far, seven churches, so far we've looked at three of the churches: Ephesus, the church that left its first love; Smyrna, the persecuted church; Pergamos, the compromising church. And today we're in Thyatira, verse 18, the tolerant church. And if you look at the map there, we've kind of gone north. Now we're coming down again. There's that cluster of cities there in Asia Minor off the Mediterranean and now in present-day Turkey today. Now, here's what we know about Thyatira as a place. As far as cities go, this is the smallest city of all the seven churches that Jesus addresses in Revelation 2 and 3. In fact, a famous Roman philosopher, ancient Roman philosopher at that time, his name was Pliny the Elder, he famously dissed Thyatira in his writing, where he wrote about it and he said, "Thyatira and other unimportant cities." So that's how they felt about Thyatira. It was the smallest of the cities, but it's, as you see, it's the longest of the letters. We have no record that there was religious persecution or political persecution at the time in this city, but we do know something about Thyatira, and that is that it was known for its business and trade. Now, you may have noticed we've said that about every city so far. But that's how a city gets to be a city. You know what? People can actually make a living there. But this was specific. This city was known for its many, many trade guilds. What's a trade guild? Well, a trade guild in those days was a voluntary association, and it was basically a precursor to a union that existed for the aid and protection and the advancement of the particular profession. Now, the thing that maybe is helpful for us to know, every trade guild had a patron deity from the Greek or the Roman pantheon of false gods. And you say, well, okay, well, that helps us here. But what you also need to know is the idea of patron saints today is just a baptized form of an ancient pagan practice that goes back to these days, that came later when Christianity became the state religion of Rome, and really not one of our finest hours. Archaeologists, they found inscriptions, many of them, in this city that show that Thyatira had more than any, had more trade guilds than any other city of that side in the entire region of Asia Minor. It was known for its trade guilds. In other words, it was a union city. If they could have, they would have voted NDP, but don't hate them for it. Now, we also have an interesting connection in the Bible. If you put your hand here and go back to Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 16, Paul is on his second missionary journey. He comes to Philippi, and they go down to the riverside on the Sabbath. Now, why did they do that? That's what Jews did on the Sabbath day when they were in a place that didn't have enough people there, enough Jewish population to have its own synagogue. So if you wanted to find and worship with Jews, you would go down to the river, and that's exactly what they did. So Acts chapter 16, and beginning at verse 13, it says, "And on the Sabbath day, we went out to the city on the riverside." Why? Because Paul always went to the Jew first and also to the Greek, right? So they go there, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. And the Lord opened her heart," the Lord opened up her heart and I've lost my place here. Where am I? There we are. "So a certain woman named Lydia heard us." She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. Okay, there I am. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Kind of cool. So what we know, that's an offer that they couldn't refuse, by the way. Now what we notice is that Thyatira was famous for manufacturing this really expensive dye. Purple dye that was found in a shellfish that they would grind down and use, and then the cloth that was produced for it. So it was a luxury item. And Lydia was this amazing businesswoman who helped get the church planted there in Philippi, and she had connections and suppliers in Thyatira. So probably some of that went back, and that's how this church got started in Thyatira. Now, verse 18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. So first of all, Jesus describes himself as the Son of God. You say, well, that's not unusual. It's unusual for the book of Revelation. It's the only time that appears in the book of Revelation, where Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God. And it is a title of deity. We know in Jewish thought, if you were the son of something, what that meant is that you possessed the nature of that thing. In Hebrew, son of, remember, it means bar, Simon bar Jonah, son of. Remember, Jesus called James and John the sons of thunder. Why? They had a nature like thunder. They could go off with a boom and without warning. And so this letter, Jesus reminds us of his deity, of his authority, of his divine nature. And then it says, whose eyes are like a flame of fire. Now we saw that back in chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus is saying it again. Jesus is emphasizing something about his eyes and what he sees. You can tell a lot by someone's eyes. A lot. Maybe not enough with their masks on, but Jesus' eyes are eyes of penetrating judgment. They're fiery. And what Jesus is doing right here in this letter, he's judging the church. And some things are going to pass through his judgment as good, and some things will fail his judgment as bad. And more intense than a mom who says she has, you know, eyes in the back of her head, Jesus doesn't miss a thing in the church, in his church. He's always looking. He's always evaluating. I can't help but think of a song when I was a kid. We learned in Sunday school, you know, be careful little mouth what you say, be careful little hands what you do, be careful little feet where you walk, like all of that. Why? For the Father up above is looking down in love, so be careful. That's a great song, by the way. It reminds us that the Father, that God's look of love is a look of love, but a look of love from God is not a look of passive dismissal. The Father notices. And the Son notices. And his eyes are fiery. And his feet are, like it says here, fine brass. Again, from chapter 1, verse 15, brass, bronze, the metal, the biblical metal of judgment. Why? Brass passed through the fire, is purified through the fire. But it's also a metal that is strong. It speaks of Jesus' pure judgment, but also his steadfastness in his judgment. And notice, it's his feet. What does that mean? It means he's not going anywhere. It means you can't manipulate him. It means you cannot push him around. He's planted. Human beings are easily manipulated. In fact, that's one of the biggest sources of interpersonal conflict and relationship upheaval is when people learn the bad behavior of manipulation. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't manipulate or dish out idle threats. He won't be moved. His word is pure. It is trustworthy. It is powerful. So now the commendation, verse 19. He says, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Now, what I love that you see is that Jesus doesn't just see the bad stuff. He also sees the good, and it matters to him. And look at that list that they have. Your works and your love and service and faith and patience. What's the difference between works and service? Well, works is a general term. It means labor and deeds, but service, that's an interesting word. If you look at it in the Greek, it's from the word that we get deacon from. And the idea of the first deacons were responsible for what? Charity in the church, benevolence, compassion. This church was known, and Christians and believers and churches down through the ages have been known for their charitable works, for their compassion, for their benevolence. And there you see it, just like the ladies at RMCC who help with food when someone has a need, or they prepare a lunch at a memorial service. That's what we're talking about. Jesus notices that. I don't say it enough to you, ladies. You don't know how big of a ministry that is in this church. Food, calorie chapel, as we like to say. You know, it's amazing the way God ministers his love to us through that. Now, this week I came across a great quote of Martin Luther. He said, you know what, we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Ephesians chapter 2, and we know the first part really well, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But you got to keep reading. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So they were walking in it. But more than that, Jesus added another thing that is incredible in terms of his commendation. He says, as for your works, the last are more than the first. What does that mean? Jesus noticed that their works were consistently increasing. And that's something that should be true of every believer. Our capacity for living out our faith ought to grow and should be greater now and more now than it was at the beginning. This is a strong thing I'm going to say, but I believe it. I believe it is scriptural. If we've been saved for a while, we ought to be known in the local church for our service and our good works, and that should spill out into our lost communities. Our capacity should be growing as our years in Christ are growing. Like a well-pruned fruit tree, our capacity ought to be increasing as our roots go down deeper. If our capacity for good works is not increasing, there's a malfunction at the junction, dear saints of God. Just like the scripture tells us, we should be past milk and we should be into meat in our understanding. We should be less rattled every day. We should be more grounded every day. We should be trees of righteous works that are expanding, and our capacity for that should be growing. In however the Lord has wired you up uniquely and gifted you by the Spirit, there's 100,000 ways to express that. But that is the normal life cycle of a Christian. So that's the good news. Verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Wow. How could a church that is so stellar in terms of its active service and compassion and works, how could a church slip into this? Well, there's only one answer, and we see it here. They started listening to a person instead of and in place of the Word of God. And when that happens, spiritual discernment plummets. Whenever you leave the Word of God, spiritual discernment goes through the floor. Our discernment comes from the Word of God. Now, the source of corruption in this church was a woman that Jesus calls Jezebel. That probably was not her real name, but it was the name Jesus gave her. It was his spiritual nickname for a woman who gained unholy, ungodly, unfettered influence in the church, claiming to speak for God, claiming to be a prophetess. She was no prophetess. She was a false prophetess. Now, there are some names you just don't choose to call your children. Judas. Hitler. Jezebel. Jezebel was the Old Testament poster child for evil and wickedness and conspiracy and sexual immorality. She was the wife of the wicked King Ahab, who was the king of the northern kingdom, and she was the biggest part of why he was so wicked. She came from north of Israel, from Sidon. She was not an Israeli. She became the queen, and she was an evil mess. And what made her such a menace to the nation of Israel was that she brought her pagan worship with her, and it was immoral. And she attempted to combine her worship, the worship of Baal, with the worship of Israel. In fact, she was so wicked. How wicked was she? She underwrote 850 false prophets. They were paid by the state. And she executed, she murdered the true prophets of God, and she even freaked Elijah out. Her actions brought judgment on the nation. She was a wicked woman. She was immoral. She was wicked. She was power hungry. She was corrupt. And she outlived her husband and exercised her influence through her sons. And her end came one day. The Bible talks about it. Jezebel heard the new anointed king was in town in Jezreel. And that day she got up, and this is what the Bible says. She did her makeup. And she adorned her hair. And she started gazing out of the palace window. But as was prophesied, she was thrown out the window by her eunuchs when the king called and told them to do it. And then he trampled her by a horse. And then she was eaten by dogs. True. And when they went to bury her, and the king went off to have dinner, and when he came back, this was the report. They went to bury her, and all that was left of her was her skull, her feet, and the palms of her hands. Happy Halloween. She was the wicked witch of the northern kingdom. So Jesus associated this name with this false prophetess in the church at Thyatira. And she fits in with Jesus' prophecy in Matthew chapter 24, 11. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Somehow, and commentators love to speculate on this, somehow the woman gained traction in the local church, and she led many into immorality and idolatry, deception. And the charge of Jesus to them was, you tolerate this woman, Jezebel. Now think about it. The church at Pergamos began to compromise with sin. This church is tolerating open sin. Let's talk about that for a minute. Tolerance and inclusion are the words of the day. Our culture will forgive almost anything, but not intolerance. It's the unpardonable sin in the first church of woke and cancellation. But it's only intolerance as they define intolerance. Come on. Ironically, they're extremely intolerant of anything outside their official list of things to be tolerated. And their favorite target to tag right now as intolerant are biblical Christians. And I know some people after they're going to say to me, are there any other kind? No, there aren't. But just for the sake of this discussion, we'll say biblical Christians. Biblical Christians are intolerant fanatics. I couldn't disagree more. All of the strong, mature Christians that I know are very tolerant people, actually. They have a worldview that comes from the study of Scripture and their faith in Jesus Christ. And we believe that this book is true, and we believe it's God's word to us. And so when we talk to somebody who isn't a believer, we do our best to give a reason for the hope that dwells within us with gentleness and respect. We also try to persuade them to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We try to convince them to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We want them to believe in Jesus Christ like we do and have their sins forgiven and be on their way to heaven. It's the biblical mandate of sharing the gospel with a lost world. It's part of what makes an evangelical an evangelical. We've got good news to share, the evangel. Now, what happens if they don't agree? What happens if they don't put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Do we assault them physically? Do we scream at them? Do we yell and call them infidels and call for their execution? Do we get our friends together and picket them or chase them around with phones and try to shame them? No. What do? We say, okay, it's your choice. And we say, you know what? We will pray for you. And we hope that one day God will work in your life in such a way that you will receive Jesus Christ the same way we have received him, and that you would seek and forgiveness and choose Christ. But our worldview embraces freedom and respect and rejects coercion. So, what do? We tolerate their decision. We respect while disagreeing with it, and hope and pray that they'll change their mind one day. We still talk to them. We work with them. We enjoy relationships with them. We have coffee with them. We have them over to our house. We reach out to them in our neighborhoods and all of that, and we seek peace with them, etc. To me, it sounds very tolerant. Amen. Don't get pushed around, Christians, by rhetoric out there. Just stop being pushed around. And give a reason for the hope that dwells in you with meekness and respect. But here's how the culture today walks out their tolerance. They say that you have no right to say your version is better than mine. You must stop that. You must accept and embrace only what our culture embraces. And if you don't, you are officially intolerant and beam canceled. Free speech is only free speech when we say it is. Which is ironic. It seems the most intolerant people of all are those who talk the most about tolerance. See, Glenn, are you saying we should push back a little bit? Uh-huh. They forbid me from saying I disagree with a certain point and demand me to endorse their point of view, and if I don't, I'm written off, I'm canceled. And then they throw all kinds of stuff. You have a phobia. It's a moral issue. You're hateful. If you have a different conviction, you are a fanatic. Truths the Church of Jesus Christ has held to for centuries from this book must be revisited, revoked, and revised according to them. If you contend for the faith once delivered, you are a religious bigot, they say. Now, the Church of Thyatira had a tolerance issue. They were tolerating what they ought not to be tolerating, which is gross sin in their midst. And Jesus, who alone has the right to say this, I'm intolerant of your tolerance. I'm intolerant of this sin. This is not a gray issue. This is not something that we get the congregation together to and vote on it. It's not open for revision. You are allowing sexual immorality into my church, and I won't stand for it. It may be in the city of Thyatira, as the trade guilds would have their social gatherings, it would involve meetings at a certain temple. And this Jezebel would encourage the guys to go get involved in sexual immorality and idolatry. She may have stood up in the church and said, I've got a word from the Lord. It's okay. Chill out, everybody. We're all under grace here. Go. Go for it. Get involved. Don't sweat it. Enjoy it. And they followed, some of them. These guilds were powerful. If you weren't an active member, you couldn't prosper in the same way the others could. But Christians, they were expected to draw a red line in the sand on these areas of open sin. Jesus expected that. It doesn't matter what Jesse says, it matters what Jesus says. It took me 2 weeks to come up with that. Verse 21 says, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. That's Jesus, so merciful. Just doesn't go nuclear right away. He loves to give time to repent. He gave the Ninevites, the book of Jonah, 40 days to repent, and they did, much to Jonah's displeasure. And he gives us time to repent. And we should be that way with others, patient and merciful and giving time. He gives us time, but it's not unlimited. There is a time when God says, enough. If you will not take it, this window of mercy is now closed for you. And we see that right at the beginning of this book. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3 says, my spirit will not always strive with men forever. And so they allowed, they tolerated a little leaven, leavens the whole lump of dough. And the Lord said, enough. Why? Why is this? She did not repent, and she hardened herself against in sin against Almighty God. So verse 22, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Interesting. Before Jesus tells them what they must do, he tells them what he's going to do. He's going to cast her into a sick bed unless they repent. Isn't that interesting? You have her and they in there. Her and they. I have that underlined in my Bible. It's interesting. Why? She's responsible for how they went. But they're also responsible for making the choice that they did. And those who commit adultery with her are going to be thrown into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. So they were guilty of sexual adultery and spiritual adultery. You got to see the picture that Jesus is saying. You love a defiled bed? That's what he's saying. The Lord says, I'll throw her into a sick bed. Her bed that's so awesome, that she thinks is so awesome, that she thinks everybody should join in and all of that, I'm going to just throw her into a sick bed and the rest of you into great tribulation. That means great distress. Now, judgment is coming, and it probably included a kind of great physical affliction. Verse 23, I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Just by the way, did you notice it says the churches there? This is meant for everybody to read, including us today. But Jesus said, I'll kill her children, the spiritual children, not physical children, the products of this sinful adultery. Interesting phrase, kill her children with death. Everybody dies, but not all are killed with death. God's going to use death as a tool in his hand to judge them. And Jesus said, I search the minds and hearts. I know. I know exactly what's going on. Nothing escapes me. I will give to each one of you according to your works. And his judgment is always just. Verse 24, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine or this teaching or this way of thinking, who have not known the depths of Satan, you didn't go there. And as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. The good news is not everyone had been unfaithful in the church. The good news is not everyone bought the deception of this false prophetess. Not everyone took the plunge into the depths of immorality and idolatry, the depths of the satanic doctrine. And Jesus said, you know what? Because of that, I don't want to lay anything on you, any more on you. Just keep resisting this evil. That's all I ask. Hold fast what you have till I come. Don't change. Don't revise. Keep resisting. Church, we need to hear that today. The church of Jesus Christ today, like the church in that day, still is struggling, maybe more than ever, with tolerating sin and idolatry, sexual immorality and idolatry. We're letting the world, under the sway of the evil one, squeeze us into its mold. And so interesting, the issues are still the toleration of sexual immorality and idolatry, mixing with the culture instead of standing firm for Jesus Christ. One of the biggest issues that's facing our church today is the issue of human sexuality. If you haven't noticed that, Christian, wake up. And guess what? God's word has not changed on that issue. It is what it is. God has declared what is sin and what is not. And he has said that the marriage bed is undefiled. The marriage bed is undefiled. One man, one woman, one lifetime. That's God's plan. It hasn't changed. I'm going to ask you, are you willing to stand for it? I am. This place shrinks and shrinks and shrinks and shrinks and shrinks. Say, well, you know what? Now it's time to get a new pastor who will, just kind of allow this into here. Well, then get a new pastor because that's what you'll need. Because the leadership of this church is committed to this book on these issues. And I give you my word, so help me God by his grace. Look at verse 26. It says, and he who comes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Jesus will one day rule upon this earth with a rod of iron. It's called the millennial kingdom. A 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. Say, well, how do you know it's upon the earth? Because there's ruling and reign. You don't need to rule and reign nations in heaven. You need to rule and reign nations on the earth. And the quote's actually from Psalm 2. Your Bible might have a little note there. The authority of the Messiah when he rules over the earth in his millennial reign. So Jesus is saying, don't give up. Because I've got a reward for you. A reward of power, of leadership, of authority over the nations. And you'll rule. That means to shepherd. That means everything that goes with it. It means mercy and leadership and direction. All of you who are labeled intolerant and fanatical, and you who are canceled, you literally will be, what does Jesus call you? My leaders of tomorrow. That's what he calls us. And that's the reward. And then he says something even better than that. I'll give you the morning star. That's the morning star. Who's the morning star? Maybe we should say Jesus. He says, you'll have me. He is the one dawning in our hearts that one day we will enjoy face to face. Revelation 22, 16. Beautiful promise to those who will hear and listen. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's bow our heads, shall we? This is such a beautiful letter. It's a letter for everyone. Those who are like Jezebel, who are leading others into sin. hear Jesus' warning. Those who follow the teaching of Jezebel and follow others into sin, hear Jesus' warning. Those who permit a Jezebel to operate in the local church or a Bible school or a seminary to work out her wickedness, hear the warning of Jesus. To the faithful, by God's grace, who haven't caved, hold fast. Don't budge. Jesus sees. And Jesus notices. And he has a reward, a future leadership opportunity waiting for you. Maybe you've never trusted Jesus yet. I don't want to close our time without opening up an opportunity for you to receive Jesus and the forgiveness of sins that he offers to us and the bridge that he is for us to come to the Father, to enjoy the relationship that we were created to know. You can know him. You can put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He'll be your saver, your savior, your rescuer, and your Lord, and lead you in and through this life and on into the next. All you need to do is invite him. The Bible says, as many as received him, to those he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. That's all you need to do. Say, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. I need your forgiveness. Please, Lord, forgive me. I put my faith and trust that you came to die on a cross, to rise again so that I could receive your forgiveness and your eternal life. Thank you for taking the punishment for my sin upon yourself. I receive you, Jesus. And Father, I pray that many might be praying that right now, today. Lord, I thank you for this word to us, Lord, that strengthens us. It strengthens us in our resolve that your word is true. And without the power of your Holy Spirit, we will collapse and weaken. But we need your power. We need your grace. We need your strength day by day. Lord, I pray that you would protect us in these days. I pray, Lord, that you would fill us full of spiritual discernment that comes from your word. And Lord, you would get us excited again about the gospel and the freedom that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, for a heart for the lost. And Lord, that you will bless us with a desire, Lord, to see others come to Christ the way we have, that our message is no, we are not perfect, but we are forgiven and we are loved by Jesus. So thank you, Lord. May you take this word and minister to our hearts today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together, shall we, as we close. Great song to end our time together. You know, friends, the most important things we can realize is that Jesus came for broken people. He's not mad at broken people. He loves broken people. And the gospel is for broken people. We're all broken people, broken, damaged by sin. And one of the most unloving things we can do is look God in the face and say, I'm not broken and I don't need you. Because we do need him and we are broken. So it's been good to be together. We pray that if you've come today and you've got a need in your life, that you take an opportunity to be prayed for here. There's a prayer team here that would love to pray for you before you leave. Take advantage of that. And don't forget, we're not back here tonight for the evening service. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. And may you stand fast in the word of God as your spiritual discernment grows. May your works of righteousness grow as well. May God allow you to be part of a great team of people around the world who still declare Jesus saves. And he is the answer to everything we need. May his love, his mercy, his grace be upon you as you go this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you all. The service is dismissed.